You're listening to audio from Mercy's Door Community Church in Muskoda, Illinois. If you'd like to get more information about Mercy's Door, we'd love for you to connect with us on Facebook or check us out at mercysdoor.org.
Well, if you haven't guessed, we are in the final week of our sermon series through the book of Ephesians. And so this has been a four-month-long sermon series. So if you're new to Mercy's Door, that's on the short end. You can ask people about the beautiful traumatic experience of the Gospel of Mark that may have taken us between a year and a half to 2 years to get through. It was amazing, but it was long. And so we're wrapping up here our 4 months in Ephesians, and in doing so, we are reminding ourselves, as Pastor Adam did last week, that this book is written in a really distinct way for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, if he was alive today, surely would have been a lawyer. He is wonderful at making logical arguments that build upon each other, sentence after sentence after sentence. And yet, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, it feels different. It feels like the Spirit has caught Paul up in a worshipful attitude, and he's abandoned this kind of logical flow that he typically has, and it's as if he is singing this letter to the Ephesians. Paul is lifting our eyes and fixing them on the grandeur of the gospel and the bigness and the greatness of our God, his love and his mercy. It's as if we have been walking a long hike together, and we're tired, and we're burdened, and our eyes can barely lift from the next step that we have to make, and Paul lovingly takes our chin, raises our eyes so that we might cast them out to the beautiful horizon that's before us. Paul is saying, as much as we get caught up in the drudgery of life, the difficulty of it, there is something bigger and more beautiful that we must keep in mind. But Paul ends this beautiful painting not with a final flourish in some ways, but with what sounds like and looks like a warning. A warning and a commendation to us. Paul ends this book by saying these words, starting in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." He ends this beautiful song with this commendation: you must be strong and you must stand. Literally, that first verse, verse 10, is kind of a repetitious verse that says, be empowered in the Lord and be strong in all his power. Or be strong in the Lord and in all his might. Find strength in him. Be strong in him and in him alone. And then put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Whole armor of God literally means all the weapons, every weapon of God, every of God's resources that he would grant to us. And then Paul calls us to stand. Right? That word we might oftentimes translate withstand, to anchor ourselves deep and to be able to stand against persecution or difficulty, whatever may come. Now, Paul's letters oftentimes talk about subjects like persecution or suffering or difficult or oppression or those that seek to twist or attack the gospel or the church. But the truth is that Ephesians has been up to this point devoid of this. Right? Paul has not specifically talked about hardship within the church at Ephesus or persecution that is coming up against them or strife that is occurring either within the bounds of the church or from the community without. It's been a beautiful painting with little hint of danger until this moment. And so as Paul ends this letter with a commendation to be strong and to stand, we should naturally ask the questions, why? What is it that I must be called to be strong and stand against? Where is the danger coming from, Paul? You've just painted this beautiful picture of all that's been done for us in and through Christ Jesus. Where is the danger now? And then secondly, we must ask the question, how do we go about accomplishing being strong and standing? Paul begins his answer in verse 11 and moving into verse 12. Again, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand or withstand the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul tells us that the danger, what we must withstand, is the schemes of the devil. The devil literally being the adversary, the accuser of us. Paul further explains in verse 12 that this is our enemy, not flesh and blood, but this is our enemy, and he is not just singularly our enemy, but there is an entire army that stands against us. Now, let me pause for 2 seconds, because I recognize that I'm preaching in 2021 in the United States of America, in our Western culture, where for most of us, this feels like an odd topic. Most of us do not spend our days thinking or dwelling or preparing for spiritual attacks and a battle against Satan. Now, perhaps this is the case for some of you because Christianity, life in Christ, is just not simply big enough in the grand scheme of your life to be something that you are fighting for. Right? Perhaps for some of you, Christianity seems to be kind of added benefit that you get on the weekends that just kind of recharge you a little bit, a good word, a kind word, an encouraging word, and you can take it where you see fit, but it's not something you need to fight for. And for others of us, perhaps you thought, why would I need to fight in my Christian walk? Because I thought that everything was going to get easier when I became a Christian. A theologian I love, Sinclair Ferguson, he describes the Christian life this way. He says, we, those in Christ, we belong to a new order of things, a new age altogether, a new humanity in Christ. But that life is lived out within the context of the old. The new lifestyle of this kingdom, the kingdom of God, is to be expressed in a context in which it is explicitly opposed by the world, by our flesh, and finally by the devil. This is why the battle in which Christians find themselves is far fiercer than anything he knew before he became a Christian. The truth is that what we are in Christ, that we are adopted, that we are loved, that we are being conformed to His image, that we are united to one another, being built into a holy temple, all that Paul has told us in the book of Ephesians is ours and yet not yet fully realized. We live as citizens of heaven while we physically reside in the kingdom of earth. We belong to the kingdom of light and life, and yet we are surrounded by the kingdom of darkness. Another theologian I love called it spiritual schizophrenia. As if each day we wake up desperately need to anchor ourselves in the truth of who we are. Who we are in light of who God says we are, rather than who we are in light of the world around us. Paul says in this tension, we must stand. We must anchor ourselves deeply. Now again, I also want you to hear that our enemy is not generic and theoretical. Most of us are more comfortable with a theoretical fight in our faith. But Paul doesn't give us that. He reminds us that from the very beginning of creation, our worship of the Lord, our joy in Him, our obedience to His commands, has come under threat by Satan. We should quickly remember back to the garden where Satan came and tempted Eve and tempted Adam, where he distorted the words of God and brought into question God's goodness and his faithfulness, his trustworthiness. And from that moment, when Adam and Eve first sin, as the Lord God speaks the curse that has occurred over all of creation, he says to the serpent, that is Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Church, here's what I want you to hear from me, okay? We continuously go through the entire arc of Scripture, right? Pastor Adam says that almost every week I mention like two verses. Romans 8:32, right? Which is how I doubt, which is he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how much more will he with Christ give us all good things? And then I'm always quoting Genesis 1 through 3. And it's because we believe that this is one story that did not just occur when Jesus came to earth. It doesn't just occur now in our day. It has occurred from before the foundations of the world. And that from the very first moment in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God says to us, you have an enemy. There will be strife, there will be war between you and your enemy, your adversary, Satan. And we know from the very first what his aims are. I know that this is uncomfortable for us, but we have an enemy, and if we don't recognize it, we will suffer the consequences. A quote that I love by an author, C.S. Lewis, in a book called The Screwtape Letters, he writes these words. These are from a theoretical angel of darkness, a demon, to a younger demon. Speaking of humanity, he says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. For us to not recognize that there is a war that rages, that we are called into, is for us to follow the gentle sloping path into our own independence and into a life away from our perfect, glorious Heavenly Father. We have an enemy, and he wages war against us. But why? What is the pursuit of our enemy? What is the pursuit of the devil? What is the pursuit of the rulers, these authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil? What is their aim? And here's what's beautiful. Paul doesn't appear to tell us in this passage. And why that's telling is because clearly if he doesn't instruct us their aim in that passage, it must come from the rest of the letter. Paul has spent the entire letter upholding and making much of these gifts that we have in and through Christ Jesus, that we have been adopted into his family, that we now live lives of worship, that the dividing walls of hostility have been broken, that we've been united to each other and we've been united to God, that we now, through the working of the Spirit, have access to truly know and experience and understand the love of God, and we are being shaped into his image. You want to know what the enemy wants to do? He wants to ensure that you don't experience those things. He wants to hinder your worship. He wants to divide the church rather than unite it. He wants to ensure that you can't experience and know the depths of the love of God. And he wants to stop you from being conformed into the image of Christ. And here's why I want you to hear those things as the pursuit of our enemy. Because most of us, when we think of fighting as Christians, are not fighting for worship. We're not fighting for unity And we're not fighting for love. We're doing things like fighting for freedoms and our own pursuits and our own comforts and joy. And quite honestly, if I'm being honest with you, Paul doesn't seem to care too much about those things. Not because they're not good, but because they pale in comparison to the grand vision that we have been given by God through Christ in the gospel. This is what we're called to fight. This is our enemy. Now I want to, before moving on to how we fight this battle, which is typically where we want to jump, I want to highlight what I think are probably the two most important words in this entire passage. One comes in verse 11 and one comes in verse 12. The first is you, and the second is we. Put on the whole armor of God that you, which originally in the Greek is plural, which would be for us, right? Y'all. But that doesn't sound very academic as we read the Bible. Somebody should get like a southern translation of the Bible. I'm not going to point anybody out. I know I have some southern friends here. All right? We should work on it. It would be easier to read. That you all may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Here's what Paul is telling us. If you've been in the church before, it's likely that maybe you've heard a sermon on this before, and we get this image of like us against Satan, and we're ready to go like Rocky Balboa on it. Right? Mano a mano, me and him in the ring, and we're going to see how we do. And it's utterly not the battle that Paul has in mind. Paul doesn't have in mind you against Satan. He has in mind you all against our enemy. He has in mind we, collective, against our enemy. This is not your battle. It's not my battle. It's our battle. This is about the battle of the church against her enemy. This is about the church's worship, about our unity, about our trust in God's love, about our sanctification. And lest this goes kind of too far out your mind, I'm not talking about a theoretical church somewhere out there. I've not been called to shepherd the entire church. I and the other pastors have been called to shepherd this church. And if so, if you want to know who you've been called to fight alongside of, look to your left and your right. Don't look on social media. Don't look on Twitter. Don't look on blog posts. Look to your left and your right. I would be ecstatic if no one knew of Mercy's Door except for the people in here and the people of our community. Because the battle is here. I need you to fight for me. You need me to fight for you. And so here's what this means. Your commitment to the battle doesn't just affect you. Whether or not you stand affects me. And it affects others. This is a battle we are called into. Church, hear this. I know that this is a heavy sermon. I can feel myself, right? Some of you guys are like, man, I don't know what Rachel did to stir Michael up this morning, but let's talk to her afterwards and make sure that doesn't happen again. Right? I know that this feels heavy, but here's why this feels heavy. It feels heavy because the preceding five chapters are so wonderful. Right? If the other truths of the gospel were just kind of meh, then we could take and leave this. But when the Lord Himself hands out to us adoption and redemption and healing and joy and love and unity and peace, I refuse to let those pass me by, and I refuse to let them pass you by. So Paul calls us to stand, to be strong and stand. Why? Because there is an enemy. And he seeks to destroy us and all that our gracious God has given to us. But how in the world do we stand? Well, Paul equips us for battle, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, all of the weapons of God, all of His resources, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Paul uses this word again, stand, and you'll hear me use it dozens of times today. Paul could have chosen a lot of different words to talk about us engaging in the battle. He could have said fight. He could have said pursue. He could have said conquer. But he doesn't. He says stand. And here's why this is critically important. Because standing is exactly what Jesus calls us to do in his own words during his entire life in ministry. Stand, to me, sounds an awful lot like words like abide in me. Stay. Stand your ground here in me, with me. Don't leave. Stand. It sounds a lot like Jesus saying, only have faith. Anchor your hope here. Sink your hope deep here. It sounds like him calling us to believe. He says, cling to no one else but me and my salvation. You guys have heard me say it before. The greatest challenge for every Christ follower is not to be something better, but to believe something better. And it's not because I don't want you to be something better, because the Lord doesn't want you to be something better. But the truth of Scripture is that when we believe, our actions will flow out of that belief. And so Paul calls us to stand. Belief leads to action. Love leads to discipline. And so the way that we engage in the battle is by sinking our roots deep into the hope of the gospel, and by the grace of God, staying there. It reminds me of a picture that we used to have when my father was still active duty. We were stationed over in the Azores, and while we were there, there are these group of islands in the middle of the Atlantic, all kind of volcanic islands. We got this picture. It was of a cliffside of the island, and there was this huge wave that was crashing up against it. That's the picture of what it's like, what we're called into as Christ followers, to root, to anchor so deep that even as the winds and the waves batter against us, that we might stand firm in the hope of the gospel. Stand, therefore, with the whole armor of God, having fastened on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Paul begins to paint something that the church in Ephesus, and quite honestly, almost any of the New Testament churches would have been rather unfortunately familiar with, and that was the sight of a Roman infantryman. He begins to describe the fitting of that soldier, all of the things that make him equipped and prepared for battle. And yet Paul again describes what is here in front of us, and then he lifts our eyes to the better weapon, the better defense, the better armor. He calls us first to put on, fasten the belt of truth. This would have been the first thing that they would have put on over their tunic. It's what everything else would be secured into as they began to dress for battle. And Paul tells us that this belt, this thing that holds everything else together, is truth. The truth of who God is. The truth of what He has done. The truth of who we are. If you've been a part of GC, those questions should sound rather familiar. We ask them every week because every week we need to again fasten ourselves with the truth of who our God is, what He has already done in and through Christ Jesus, and now who we are. Paul says, begin by fastening everything to truth. Then put on the breastplate of righteousness. This breastplate wasn't just kind of what we, I think, imagine from like a medieval time that was short and only covered the front of the torso. It was literally a breastplate, a plate that would cover the entire torso, the midsection, front and back. And so you get the picture here again, right? This of the largest pieces of armor, what Paul calls it is the breastplate of righteousness. He tells us, clothe yourself, cover your entire body in righteousness. Whose righteousness? Your righteousness you have earned, but the one that has been given to you by Christ. Clothe yourself with the righteousness of Christ. It's the only thing that can fully cover us and protect us. He goes on. Having put on this breastplate, put on shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Again, for most of these Roman infantrymen, their job was to be the front line that protected. You think of a riot or a crowd pushing in, and you see them standing. And they had shoes that had grips on the bottom of them, and those grips were to grab the ground and again help to anchor their feet, lest they slip. And I love the fact that Paul calls these the shoes that are the readiness given by the gospel of peace. See the truth is that all of us experience the shakiness of our own life. Our relationships feel like they're shaky oftentimes. Like with a wrong step here or there, they could break or fracture. Our security feels like it's on shaky ground. Like one layoff at work or one expense that we weren't accounting for and our financial security goes away. Every one of us knows that it only takes one call from a doctor to change the scope of the rest of our life. It only takes one call from someone on the end of 911 to change the rest of our life. Everything feels shaky. And God says, but there's peace here. My peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. What is not shaky is your relationship to your Heavenly Father. What is not shaky is you being held in His hands. What is not shaky is the provision you expect from Him. What is not shaky is the value and worth that you have declared over you by Him. You have peace. And so put that on, Paul calls, in order that we might stand. In all circumstances, he tells us, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts or arrows of the evil one. The shield was not a combat shield. It wasn't tactical in nature. You weren't meant to swing it around. It wasn't a gladiator shield. It went from about their chin down to the ground. And it was made in order to be locked side by side with other shields of the same kind. And so again, get the picture correct here in our minds. Paul is saying, pick up your shield, take your place next to your brothers and sisters, lock arms with them, because it is through that we will be able to withstand the attacks of our enemy, the schemes of our enemy, the lies of our enemy. I also love the fact that he uses the word extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. These shields would have leather on the front of them, and oftentimes before a battle, they would soak them in water so that if arrows were shot into them and they were on fire, that the fire wouldn't spread. And so there's this difficult and beautiful truth, I think, that Paul is trying to paint for us, which is this. We're going to receive blows. The arrows are going to come. There's going to be impact and force from them. But by standing next to one another in faith, by me helping to buttress your faith, by you helping to secure my faith, he says, even when the blows come, it won't spread. It may hurt for a moment. There may be sorrow or suffering, but it cannot spread and take away what God has granted. Jesus himself says, there will be trouble in this life, but take heart, because we have faith in the one who has overcome the world. He says to take up and put on the helmet of salvation. Right here he finally gets to that piece of armor that protects in some ways the most important aspect, part of us, of our body. But the helmet also adorns our head. It was both protective and it also gave status. And Paul says that our helmet, that which protects our most vulnerable and important parts, and that which adorns us, is our salvation. It's the thing that can never and will never be taken away from us. It is the thing that assures us that we will survive the battle in the end. It reminds us of who we are and what we have come out prepared to do. And then finally, Paul ends with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the only offensive weapon, per se, that Paul mentions. And he said it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He's literally saying your sword, your offensive weapon, is the Spirit speaking the Word of God to you and through you. I've preached in a sermon series as a guest pastor previously through these armors, these weapons of God, and I was assigned the sword of the Spirit. And immediately what came to my mind as I studied and what I preached on was Jesus in the wilderness. That as the enemy comes upon him, tempting him, lying to him, seeking to deceive him, Jesus responds with what? He responds with the words of his heavenly Father, the words of God. That's what he pushes back with. Not his own resolve, not his own determination, not his own wisdom, not his ability to be winsome or convincing. He responds with the words that God has given to him. This is what the Lord calls us into. It is not simply the Bible. It is certainly not less than the Bible. But it is not simply words that we can speak. It is the Word of God, Christ Himself, spoken to us through the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is preparing to give the Holy Spirit to his disciples, he tells them the primary function of the Holy Spirit, and it's to recall or remind them all the things that Jesus has spoken. Paul says, in the midst of struggle and strife where you feel unloved by God, may the Spirit himself remind you that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. When you feel like life is overburdening and overpowering and you can't go on, he reminds you that Jesus himself calls you, come all you are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. And here's what's beautiful about the sword of the Spirit. I want to have 200 swords of the Spirit surrounding me all the time. Because the Spirit doesn't just indwell me, it indwells you. And so I don't need to just walk around in this life believing that I've got all my Bible verses in my pocket so I can pull them out at the right time. I want to surround myself with the people of God filled with the Spirit of God so that you can speak that truth into my life when I need it. Because if I'm honest, in those moments I don't trust myself all that much. My flesh is willing but weak, but the Spirit in me and in you is strong and mighty. It is the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, here's what all of these things have in common. Christ died to give us them. Like, ponder that for a moment. These cannot be optional. If Christ was willing to give His life, the perfect life of God in human flesh, in order to give them to us. They cannot be optional. They cannot be nice to have. They must be essential to us. They are important enough for Him to die for, and so they are important enough for us to pick them up, to clothe ourselves with them, and to prepare to stand in His might and in His strength. And then Paul closes this suit of armor with one final call. Do these things. Put these things on. Wield these weapons with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul says all of these things, all of these pieces of armor, all of these weapons of the battle are all meant to be used in and through prayer. I love this. Ask yourself the question for just a moment. Who's the strongest Christ follower you know? Who's the strongest Christian? Who's the boldest Christian? Who's going to be the Christ follower that you aspire to be? And I think if you and I are honest, the first word that comes to mind isn't prayer. Because for most of us, prayer is actually a realization of our weakness, and we hate weakness. And yet Paul, like Christ Jesus, flips the kingdom on its head and says, that which is weak to the world is strong in my kingdom. And so the way that we withstand with these weapons is in and through prayer. Like helpless, needy children climbing upon the lap of their heavenly Father, asking Him to help. We're going to do the State of the Church next week, and the elders and I have been meeting over the last several weeks just asking the Lord, what do you want for us as a church in 2021? And as we were kind of just going through goals and plans and everything else, we wrote on the whiteboard in our office at the very top, we want intimacy with the Lord, dependence upon Him through prayer. If we're going to be known for anything, as a church, we want to be known as a church that prays. If you've had conversation with some of our leaders at Mercy's Door, you might have had this this kind of awkward moment where you start to just talk about something that you're wrestling with, and because they said, you know, how are things going? You're like, well, you know, things with this kid isn't going great right now, or job is a little stressful, and they'll stop you and they'll say, let's pray for that right now. You're like, we are in the middle of the street. But that's who we want to be. We want to believe that we have a heavenly Father that is in control and hears us. If that's the case, why would I pull out my best 7 steps to better communication when I can ask the Lord of the universe to heal your marriage? The Lord says, Paul says, pray. He knew he needed it. In his war, as he was an ambassador in chains, he says, pray for me that I may speak boldly. This is Paul. the writer of Bible. And he says, without prayer, I'm afraid I won't be able to speak with confidence. Jesus knocked him off of his horse on the way to Damascus. He saw the Lord face to face. He healed people that touched his clothing. And yet Paul says, I need prayer. Will you please pray for me? And just like that, Paul's discussion of the battle is done. He wraps up his letter to the Ephesians, telling them that he'll send Tychicus, his beloved brother, to tell them how he's doing. And he offers one last blessing over them. Peace be to the brothers, love with faith from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, and grace to all who love our Lord with love incorruptible. You kind of wonder, Paul, you really got us stirred up, or at least you got Michael stirred up today. How can you leave the battle just that quickly? What about plans and strategies, and how often are you going to check in with us on this, and what can we expect? How difficult is this going to be? How long is it going to go on? And Paul moves on, and not because it's not important. In fact, he's been obviously telling us how important this battle is. But Paul moves on because he knows how the battle ends. Revelation 20, verse 10 says this of our enemy, the devil who had deceived them, the church, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophets are. They're tormented night and day, forever and ever. Paul moves on because Jesus wins. This is the position that we are called to fight from. Like David when he fights Goliath. All of Israel is cowering on the sidelines while he goes forward. And when he strikes the decisive blow against the greatest champion of the enemy, you know what happens then? Israel rushes forward like the mightiest army that the world has ever seen. You know why? Because the battle was done. And they got to join into it, knowing that the victory was assured. This is why we fight. This is why we fight on behalf of one another, why we fight for unity, why we fight to stay in community, why we fight to remind each other of the gospel and the goodness and love of God Himself. There's a story that maybe you've heard before, I've told probably, a story that I love in the first book I think I remember reading on prayer. The author told this story of this young boy and his father. And they woke up one Saturday and the father went to the young boy and he said, hey, do you want to come help me? We've got to build some steps to the shed outside. And the boy was like, yeah, of course I do, Dad. So they go outside, and it's a long day of labor, but the entire time the boy's picking dandelions, he's, you know, got a magnifying glass over an anthill, he's playing in the dirt, he falls asleep on the grass, and then at the very end of the day, when everything is almost done, the father is about to put in the very last stone to finish the steps, and he calls his son over, and he says, hey, come here, and he says, put your hands right here, and he said, when I count to three, I want you to push as hard as you can. It's a big stone. The son wasn't going to be able to move it. And so his father put his hands just on the outside. He counted to three, and they both grunted and pushed the final rock in place. Then they headed in to clean up for dinner. And at dinner, the mom said to the son, hey, what did you do today? And he looked with a beaming smile on his face. He said, Dad and I built steps. That's what we're called into, guys. Fight because you win. Fight because the battle's already been won. Fight because right now you get to experience in a unique way what it looks like to love and trust the Lord in all aspects of our life as we link arms together for the sake of the gospel going out in our community and in our homes. That's why we fight. We fight from victory on our way to victory. It's a beautiful vision, and it's one, church, that I pray you'll join us in. Let's pray.